please mute your cell phones. You know, we hear that so often at the beginning of every single thing that we do, church services, whatever it is. Nobody does it anymore. I cannot remember the last time I spoke that I was not interrupted at some point by a text message, phone call, Facebook notification thing going off in the audience. And most of us are starting to just ignore it. It's just so ubiquitous, but no one listens. No one cares anymore. Anyways, welcome to the Dividing Line. And, yes, this is the program that's a spinoff from the regular Reformed guys. Let's see, when we first started the Dividing Line, I don't think Book was born. And Red was about six, I think, something like that. So yeah, that's how that worked. Yeah, it's hard to say. But I did listen to the last one. And I think I mentioned, on the last program that we, the last regular Reform guys was on INC, Iglesia Ni Cristo. Very, very useful, very helpful. You might want to listen to that one. And it was particularly good because Alan wasn't on it. So that was, I listened to that one multiple times. So just thought I'd mention that. Hey, before we get into everything else here on the program today, we have a special guest live from the halls of power in back east, and where you can't drive without getting driven off the road by crazy people and things like that. But we are joined by our. I've got a question. Do you even remember us, Mike? You know, us little people out here still.
Remember
that are just out here in the little world.
I don't understand what you mean by that.
Oh well, you're hanging with the big guys these days. So I just
The funny thing is that we can't mention names and so forth.
No, we can't.
But. It's the funny thing is that a lot of the quote big guys that he's referring to are now actually listening to some of your debates.
Yeah, well, so you've said. We'll
no, we'll it's see. Verifiable, brother.
We'll see about that. Anyway, so we've got some stuff going on this year. You of course live out of a suitcase, and do you ever blame me for that? Because there was a direct connection here. You used to live out of a suitcase and wear tennis shorts, and now you live out of a suitcase and you wear a suit and tie. So there's a little bit of a difference there.
Well, it's just where God has taken us, right?
Yep.
I mean, I think that what our intention was going back to 1999, you know, was just to ensure that we were bringing God's truth forward, being able to publicly engage in apologetic debate.
You never saw this coming in 1999, though.
Gosh, no. I mean, that was never the intent. I mean, the intent is always, hey, let's change the world. But, you know, and do our part in what we can.
Yeah.
But I think that, you know, it's amazing when you look back, James, to, you know, 1999 to where we are now in 2017. And all the things that have morphed, and yeah, my entire life has changed. No, I'm no longer a tennis professional, obviously, by the size of me now. and all the different iterations of things that I've done in that time. But, you know, it needs to stay the same. And, you know, as you've said so many times, that we stand on the shoulder of giants.
Yep.
And the appreciation of that. Is really, I think, one of the things that benefits some of the things that we're going to be doing this fall.
Yeah. So this fall, well, first, you and I, how many months this year are you in Europe? I think you said like four.
See, May, July, August, September, five.
Okay. I'm surprised they haven't found a way to tax you yet.
Yeah. Now stop.
I really am.
Lead to something.
and by the way, I get my I'm not even gonna mention that on the air. Anyways, so I'm gonna be over there. In fact, I guess we're just gonna be sort of missing each other, because I'm gonna be over there in May, and
I will too.
Yeah. Probably not in a little teeny tiny city in the Czech Republic somewhere, as I will be for a while, and then over in Kiev. But anyways, nearly 3 weeks for me, which is way beyond my expiration date, but I'm getting better at it as time goes by. I guess it is something you get used to. But in September, we are going back over there, and we are going to be doing a little Reformation trip. We've been talking about it. I've tried to be a good doobie and mention it. No one knows today what a doobie is, do they? In fact, they probably think doobie is something that's actually not good, but it's a doobie. Even you're not old enough to remember. What was that? What was that program? Remember it had the mirror and it went around and around? Remember that?
See, in some ways, you do resemble Donald Trump as you start talking about things that are offensive to some people. And you
romper
don't even
room.
Know.
Romper room. Don't you? You don't remember romper room. You're too young for romper room. But that was, that's where that comes from. And no, nobody has any idea. Anyway, I need to stop using that particular illustration. In fact, there are lots of illustrations that I need to stop using because they don't make any sense whatsoever anymore. I'm just old. We are going to be headed over there, and I've been trying to be good and remind folks of that and say, you can't put this off because 500 anniversaries don't come around very often, and I can guarantee I'm not going to be around for the next one.
Yeah, and I tell you, I think when you consider what we're doing and the time that we're doing it, with all the changes that are going on in the world, even especially in Germany, you know, maybe hopefully it won't be our farewell to Germany tour.
Yeah.
You know, you consider what's happening, and we have an opportunity to proclaim the truth wherever we go. When we say that we're doing a tour, I would want people to understand that this is more like a moving convention, if you will, where we are taking people from Berlin to Wittenberg to Eisleben to Erfurt to Eisenach, where Wartburg Castle is, and then down to Heidelberg and Worms.
Now, I've heard that afterwards we get to use little inkwell-shaped balloons to have ink fights on the lawn outside the castle. Is that true?
Depends on who the devil is, I guess. Right? throw the inkwell at the devil, right? And actually, I don't know if you've been in that room before at Wartburg Castle. And, it's really, really interesting. But we'll be doing something at Wartburg Castle that I don't want to give away just yet. But
I'm planning on doing a reading from the German New Testament myself.
Oh, really?
Im Anfang war das Wort, und das Wort war bei Gott, und Gott war das Wort. Dasselbe war im Anfang bei Gott. Alle Dinge sind durch ihn gemacht, und ohne ihn ist nicht gemacht, was gemacht ist.
See, you don't sound so German. You sound more like the Swedish chef when you're doing that. But anyway.
Okay, who let this guy on? Rich, are you responsible for this? Are you responsible? Did you let... What did he pay you?
Anyway.
Oh, that's funny.
This goes on, folks, throughout the time that we'll be together.
You mean this kind of stuff? The insults? Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. That's great. That's wonderful.
The James and Mike and Rich show, I guess. But the... you know, when you consider, and I really want to be, you know, giving the people out there an understanding of what's going to make this so much different than other tours that are currently out there. First of all, our pacing of the tour, the places that we'll be staying, and actually some of the really unique, special places that we're going to be able to get into privately that others really can't get into. So, you know, if you're planning on going on one of the Reformation tours this year, I have been considering it. Really, this will be one of the most special. Dr. White will be lecturing in each one of these different cities, along with Pastor Josh Bice as well, who is, as you know, is the founder of the G3 conference in Atlanta. So he'll be with us as well. And
and all my lectures will actually be on manuscript P45. So his will be a lot more interesting than mine.
I really hope not. But it's going to be really, I think, a special time, folks. And, you know, those of you that have not done tours with us before, it's a totally different animal than just doing a cruise. And we'll be having experiences that that really are going to be, for many of you, some of the most interesting and special times of your life. So I really look forward to making that happen. Along the way, though, we have just a few months. That'll be September the 21st when that begins.
Right.
So we're getting pretty close right now. And we also might have something else very special happening that I can't really talk about just yet.
I can't either.
Maybe by the end of this week or the first of next week, of something that if we pull this off, will be reason enough to make sure that you're there.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Definitely.
Absolutely.
All righty, man. Well, we appreciate the information, and hopefully maybe we'll get you to come back on if that all pans out by the end of the week or early next week. And we're getting a lot of requests, though, for you to reprise, though it'd be completely irrelevant, to reprise your Alaska thing. Because that was one of, without a doubt, one of the most popular spots we ever had on the Dividing Line.
Is it easier for me to say Eisenach?
No. No.
Yeah, I was going to ask what does that sound like in German when you go from Alaska to a
Eisenach?
Exactly.
Erfurt. No. Just doesn't work the same way. No.
Effort. Yes. No. All right, guys. Well, hey, James, thanks for having me on. I'm looking forward to putting this all together for you, and hopefully with some exciting news coming up soon.
Let's hope so. All right. Thank you, sir.
Okay, brother.
Have a good day. God bless. All right. Thanks to Michael Fallon for joining us to remind everybody of what's coming up. And like I said, we pray that we will be able to make this arrangement. Add a special thing to the tour that will would really make it special. So join with us. In the background, behind my head up there, I came in today, and here was this beautiful painting of the Enterprise D, done in Van Gogh style, and on the back it says artist AJA. Now I don't know if that's Aya Aha. You said there wasn't a note. No note. But he just ran off, so I can't see him anymore. Anyways, it's the Starry Night Enterprise back there, and it's where Van Gogh never went. Was that what's said on the back? Something like that. I'm not sure where I'm going to put it. Everything's going to be changing back there. Oh. What?
So this is the box.
You didn't turn it on.
No, I have it on.
Oh, okay.
You don't have your earpiece in. Yeah. See how it is?
Okay, yeah.
See the kind of grief I get, people? And it's out of Canada, Ontario, a place called Extreme Imaging.
Oh.
That's all. That's it. That's all I...
Okay.
That's it.
All right, so we can only tell you what we've got on the back of the thing, but it's beautiful. I'm not sure where. No note. There's stuff flying around the other room. Nothing there. Okay, we tried. Anyways, thanks to whoever sent it, and it is beautiful. It's extremely colorful. It's got a great texture to it. It's really neat. So it goes really well with my two tribbles, my Borg sphere. Which is a bobblehead Borg. Never thought, when you think of Borg, you do not think of bobbleheads. They don't, no. But a bobblehead sphere, my Borg cube, one of my two Borg cubes, I have a Borg cube in my office as well. And now the Enterprise D back there. Now, I don't know what we're going to do with all this stuff because we're rearranging some shelving in my office to put all of my text critical stuff in one spot. And that top shelf is a good portion of my text critical stuff. So, it may turn into an entire Star Trek thing. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe the Borg sphere will be back there. We can just put that on the top, have the tribbles in front of it. We'll see. I don't know. We'll figure it out. We'll figure it out. Anyway, last evening I posted a invitation to Dr. David L. Allen of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary to do a debate with me, a public debate with me, a scholarly public debate in Dallas in October. I'm going to be in Dallas twice in October. pretty much toward the beginning of the month and then at the very end of the month. And then right now the plan is I'll be going from Dallas to Washington, D.C. Right at the end of the month. But that would give me 3 dates in Dallas that we could set up a debate in the Dallas-Fort Worth area between myself and Dr. Allen. Dr. Allen has taken leadership of the traditional movement, particular the traditionalists, and I put that in quotes because I recognize I do not accept the idea, historically speaking, that a form of Arminian synergism is actually the traditionalist, the traditional view of Southern Baptists. There are periods of time in the past when Reformed theology was the majority in Southern Baptist experience, as I understand it. But be that as it may, Dr. Allen has taken a position of leadership, particularly in writing and speaking on the subject of the atonement. And this goes back to 2008, the John 3:16 conference, and that's where he identified me as a hyper-Calvinist, errantly, and said we don't need to be partnering with hyper-Calvinists and so on and so forth. So I have responded to Dr. Allen very fully many, many times on this program. Yesterday on Twitter, he basically made the statement that if you believe in particular redemption, you really don't have a basis for proclaiming gospel hope to anyone because you don't have an atonement to offer to people. And of course, we've gone around these things over and over again. We don't know who the elect are. The biblical proclamation of the gospel is repent and believe. We've gone around these things over and over again. So I decided, look, how can we arrange a debate here? I'm going to be in Dallas. This is without doubt the busiest year of my life, traveling wise. Now in the PhD program at Northwestern University, which by the way had a 6.5 Richter scale earthquake yesterday. So we certainly pray for the folks in Potchefstroom and around South Africa. Of course, nobody in the United States even mentioned it. If I didn't have dear friends down there like Rudolph, I wouldn't have even known about it. But with the traveling, the debate on the 21st of April, which I hope everyone has on your calendar, even if you cannot attend, we have locked down the live streaming. And so there will be live streaming for the debate against Iglesia Ni Cristo and Mr. Ventilacion, who is their primary debater, their primary representative in public debate. So this is going to be a historic debate. You may say in Rapid City, South Dakota. Yep. For them, this is extremely important as part of their westward expansion. And especially with the recording and the live streaming, I think this is one of the most important encounters. I've watched a number of the debates they've done before, and very rarely do they debate people who have experience in debating. And I certainly think I'm on safe grounds to say they've never debated anyone that is as experienced as I am in debating, just simply having done the number of debates that I've done. So got that coming up, the teaching in the Czech Republic, Ukraine, Wittenberg, just a tremendous amount of things, writing projects, that just overwhelming amount of stuff. Your prayers really, really appreciate it. And when I say please put in your prayers, the debate itself could be extremely an extreme blessing to people trapped in the INC. So please pray that it goes well. Anyway, I've got all this stuff going on. I don't need to add anything in October. I do not need to add anything more. I've got Muslim dialogues and debates and writing projects. And until I graduate with that PhD, every spare moment that I have is dedicated to the textual critical work that I'm going to be doing. Books, out the wazoo to be reading. And so, anyway, but I'm going to be in Dallas. And so I thought, all right, if I come to Dallas, Dr. Allen doesn't have to go anywhere. It's just, it's a local event for him. We can arrange the location. And let's do it this way. Let's talk about the issue of the atonement. That's his most recent book. Now, that's a huge subject. If you've seen From Heaven He Came to and Sought Her, which had a lot of criticism of Dr. Allen in it, by the way, which I'm sure he responds to in his current book. I didn't bring my Kindle in with that book. But his book and that are, they're huge books. And so far from what I have seen, Dr. Allen spends a lot of time talking about things that I'm not sure are overly relevant to the subject at hand. What I mean by that is he spends a lot of time talking about divisions amongst Reformed people, especially drawing on material provided to him by an Amaraldian writer, when he is not Calvinistic at all. The debate with Amaraldians would be irrelevant to what he's actually saying. And a dialogue with an Amaraldian on the issues of the intention of the atonement is one thing. A dialogue with a synergist who rejects the specificity of the decree of election is something completely different. And so we could go around and around and around, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, in one brief debate, I don't see how much could be accomplished. I believe in particular redemption, as I mentioned in the debate invitation, because when you apply the same rules of exegesis and hermeneutics to Romans chapter 8 and the book of Hebrews and texts along these lines, when you apply the same hermeneutics to those texts that I'll be utilizing in the debate against Iglesia Ni Cristo in just a matter of weeks, that leads you to the conclusion of particular redemption. It leads you to believe that there is perfect harmony between the Father, Son, and the Spirit in the intention that was theirs in the action of the free giving of the Son upon the cross. And so this is an exegetical thing for me. And so the thought crosses my mind, well, this is, okay, here we go. Dr. Allen has written a commentary on the book of Hebrews. He's written a book on the issue of the atonement. So let's go to Hebrews. It's a big book. There's plenty to talk about. You're still not going to, even if we made it a 3-hour debate with a large amount of presentation time, you're still not going to even come close to exhausting the exegetical material just in the book of Hebrews alone. So let's get focused. And you see, it would seem to me that if there is a concern on the part of the leadership of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, that someone like myself has undue influence amongst the students in promoting Reformed theology, that they need to understand that the reason I believe the things I believe is because of exegetical concerns, exegetical issues. And so wouldn't the best thing be to demonstrate exegetically by a person who's not only written a huge book on the subject, but a commentary in the book of Hebrews, that my exegesis is wrong? Wouldn't that be the most useful thing that they could possibly do? And so it seems to me that I have bent over backwards to put all the onus on me, none on Dr. Allen whatsoever. I do the traveling. It's outside of everything I'm doing this year. He has to do nothing. I mean, if you've already written a commentary in Hebrews, you just recently written a book on the subject, really, how much work would you have to do to put together a presentation on the idea that the book of Hebrews teaches universal atonement? But So I put it out there. The responses that we have gotten, more than just slightly, more than just slightly disappointing, to be sure. A fellow by the name of Kyle B. Gulledge. This was on the John 316 Connect Facebook page. My advice, Dr. Allen, would be never wrestle with a pig. The pig enjoys it too much, and you only get dirty. I had a guy named Nathan S. Kang, who doesn't like my doctorate, evidently. And then David Worley said, white and a respectful debate do not go hand in hand unless white is repented and changed. Dr. Allen, throw this invitation in the trash can. Well, would love to ask Mr. Worley to document his very kind Christian criticism, but my experience has always been that keyboard warriors, when challenged, all of a sudden the batteries were out on the keyboard and they disappear for a particular period of time. But Rick Patrick, Dr. Rick Patrick, jumped in as well, which was really interesting because he's in the leadership. And we hear all the time about how, you know, hey, we're all on the same side. We're all pulling. And Dr. Patrick's comment was, this reminds me of that time when Sanballat invited Nehemiah to a moderated, respectful, scholarly debate on the rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah respectfully declined. Really? I don't know. I get the feeling that that some of these folks aren't nearly as open to being unified and having meaningful discussion based on the Bible as they may let on. Yeah, well, anyway. So, as I've said, I really hope that Dr. Allen will give serious consideration to this invitation. There are many people that would like to see such a conversation like this take place. I think it would be very useful. Without it, what you have is one side saying X, Y, and Z, and then you go back to the other side, and they say, they respond, and you go back to the other side, and you go back to the other. And since they never get together and never actually, you know, debate and have to answer questions directly, nothing really ever gets solved. And that's problematic. That's a problem. But I recognize that we have invited Dr. Allen to debate many times before, and he has consistently declined those invitations. And so even though we've done everything we can to remove all encumbrances, my thinking is that if Dr. Allen says, no, that's not something that I would actually be interested in doing, then what I will try to do is work with my contacts there in Dallas, find a location as close to Southwestern as possible for the convenience of the students, and do a presentation where I would accurately and fairly represent the exegetical statements made by Dr. Allen in his book on the subject of the book of Hebrews and the relevant texts. Or if those texts were not covered, I'll mention that as well. And then give a presentation on the biblical doctrine of atonement and why it is a proclamation of what God accomplished, not what he tried to accomplish. That when the Son enters into the presence of the Father, he has obtained eternal redemption, not a theoretical redemption, but has actually obtained eternal redemption, and the very intimate and very often ignored relationship between this very important doctrine and the doctrine of union with Christ. I think there's a fundamental degradation of the doctrine of union with Christ within synergistic circles. Because when you think about the biblical teaching of our being in Christ, are we in Christ because we chose to be so? Or are we in Christ as an act of his power? And then that involves his regeneration of us, and therefore we want to be in Christ, and we rejoice in being in Christ. And what's the relationship of union with Christ with the subject of propitiation, and all this is related to the subject of election. The great power of Reformed theology is its pan-canonical consistency and harmony. And that's why when denominations lose the highest view of Scripture, they lose any type of meaningful Reformed theology. At the same time, that's why people who teach a high view of Scripture but don't have a high theology lose, especially young, thoughtful people, to Reformed theology. Because when you start looking at all of what Scripture says, this is where it leads you. So there you go. So we'll let you know what happens as to Dr. Allen's response to that particular issue. Real quickly, I did want to comment. I hadn't had the opportunity of commenting since this blew up over the weekend, but most of you know that Vice President Mike Pence, I believe, is a member of an evangelical church founded by a master's seminary graduate, so that means he has a very conservative, grounded, biblical teaching coming his direction. Don't know how often he can be there anymore, given his position, but that's where he's coming from. You all know what happened over the weekend in regards to the shocking revelation that the vice president actually honors his wife and his marriage, and that's really what it was all about. You can put all the rest of the absurdities written by the totalitarian left aside. You must understand, individuals who rejoice in the profaning of marriage by the Supreme Court in the absurdity called the Obergefell abomination, people like that do not honor marriage. They want to see marriage destroyed. And so when they encounter someone, especially someone in positions of high power, that honors what they themselves wish to see destroyed. Well, why would they want to see it destroyed? Because a stable marriage relationship, a stable family, is the greatest detriment to the left's undermining of Western civilization and culture. If you have fathers who honor their, if you have husbands who honor their wives, fathers who honor their families, live self-sacrificially to give to them and to provide for them. If you have wives who honor their husbands and love their families and nurture those families, this is going to result in a culture that is not going to be rejoicing in transgenderism and homosexuality and pedophilia and bestiality and all the other perversions of human sexuality that the Bible identifies and that the Bible prohibits for the flourishing of mankind. And so all the rest of this stuff, all the stuff about, well, I just can't believe that someone would be so scared of women and all the rest of it, it has nothing to do with being scared of women. It's knowing your own self. And it's honoring your wife, and it's honoring the commitment that you have made to her. Knowing the power of temptation, knowing the power of desiring to live a life that does not contain things that would cause the gospel to be blasphemed because of you or things like that. And it was a true indication of just how deep the cancer has gone in our society to see how many people found what the vice president does, and the vast majority of, look, that was common sense in my day. Maybe there's a reason why. I haven't looked up the numbers, but in just a matter of weeks, I will celebrate my 35th wedding anniversary. And I'm not sure what the numbers are, but I think the number of people lasting that long is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And so there's a reason for that. And the totalitarian left wants that number to continue to go down stability is not what they want. They want instability. And that instability is going to be produced by having people focus upon themselves, their own felt needs, rather than service to others, covenant commitments, faithfulness. These are things that are no longer to be honored in our society. And that's really what you have going on in that situation. So let's pray for anyone, let alone Mike Pence, who is in the public eye and who dares to do something godly. You know, we had a little bit of a dust up a few years back about the fact that I pointed to Paul's statement to Timothy that men will go on getting worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and that anyone wanting to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there are certain eschatological perspectives go, well, that was just that time. It's not always going to be that way. And I'm like, certainly is true today. Certainly is true in our context today. I think that's really a rather obvious reality. All right. I was directed to, appropriately, a video that Catholic Answers posted. I want to play this for you, and I want you to hear the whole thing. I've mentioned many times the fact that many years ago, probably about 1994-ish, 94, 95, somewhere around there, I received a cassette tape. And for the young people amongst us, please just Google some of the historical, ancient historical resources on the internet to find out what a cassette tape is. I put it into a very large box that I carried in my jersey pocket and went for a bike ride. And I listened to, I've been doing this for a long time, listened to Jerry Matytix give a presentation on Mary. And the speed at which it did, I couldn't play it at 1.5 back then because that would be very dangerous and would eat the cassette tape for those who remember those days. But even at normal speed, he ripped through this presentation on Mary. And man, I'll tell you, I was like, I would not know how to respond to this until I got home and I was able to play point by point, stop, start, look things up, and then I found all the holes. But it sounded so good. And very often we will hear what Rome says about Mary and we'll go, really? How can anyone believe that? And it always worries me when I hear a Protestant say, how could anyone believe that? That tells me you've never heard their better presentations. This gives you an idea of how the lens of tradition can function to completely reorient the words on the page of Scripture. Here is a clip where the guest is asked why Jesus called Mary mother, Mary woman. And it's interesting that he describes Tim Staples' book, which, of course, I've read and which I found to be very poorly argued, exegetically speaking, and made some criticisms about when it first came out. I mentioned a number of times in it. But listen to the glowing language he uses of Staples' book. But more importantly, I want you to sit back and I want you to listen to it and go, all right, I know why this doesn't communicate to me, why it doesn't convince me. But what if I were someone that did not have the education in biblical backgrounds and how to do exegesis and what if I was a standard Roman Catholic that doesn't get much in the way of in-depth biblical teaching? What would this sound like to me? I think that's why I want you to hear this. And then, of course, at the same time, to hear the, you know, we're being told by a bunch of people today that, you know, we and the Roman Catholics need to get together. I wish you could. I'm looking forward to when the conversation between myself and Peter D. Williams airs on Unbelievable. We had a really good conversation. I like the guy. He's really nice, and he's a sharp guy. And we have a lot in common, but we talked about the fact that we don't have the same gospel. And the nice thing was he agreed with that. He recognized we're not directing people the same way. And that creates a tragic but absolutely necessary division. And so here's a clip from Catholic Answers Live, and listen in and see what you think. Nice graphics, by the way.
Go to Lester in Cypress, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Carlo Broussard. What's your question, Lester?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. And Sai, big fan of you. I really miss your movie reviews, buddy.
Oh, you're very nice. Thank you. Let's talk about this for a while.
I have no idea.
We've got a whole segment. Carlo,
hold
you can
on.
Go home.
I have no
Let's
idea
just chat about this. Thank you. Lester, you're very kind. Thank you.
Okay, so quick question. Why didn't Jesus call our Blessed Lady Mother and always refer to her as woman?
Yes, this is a fantastic question. Before I answer it, Lester, I'm going to have to give a plug for my mentor and colleague Tim Staples and his book, Behold Your Mother. It's a sort of an exhaustive defense, biblical and historical defense of the various doctrines and dogmas that we believe as Catholics regarding Mary. And in that book, he addresses this question in great detail. But I'm just going to give you a sneak peek of that, Lester. And basically, fundamentally, it seems, I think we have a high degree of reasonable certitude to conclude that what Jesus is doing, Lester, is he's trying to make a connection. He's trying to draw us to the reality of who Mary is. Namely, she is the prophetical woman spoken of in the Old Testament in what is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Lester, do you recall how after Adam and Eve sinned, God speaks to Eve, and God speaking to Satan, and says, I will set enmity, total opposition, separation, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Do you recall that, Lester? You recall that prophecy?
Yeah.
Okay, fantastic. Yeah. So what we see there is, number one, this woman that God is referring to is going to be the mother of the Messiah, because the seed that will come forth from this woman, which some scholars see to be a hint of the virgin birth of Jesus, right? Because normally the Bible talks about the seed of the man, but here it's talking about the seed of the woman. So here we have this virgin woman giving birth to this male child that's going to crush the head of the serpent. But if you notice, Lester, that woman is not of the seed of Satan. Consequently, we can conclude that this woman is sinless. She's not tainted by sin and the dominion of Satan. And because she's not of his seed, we see a hint that this woman will be immaculately conceived like the first woman. Because, Lester, in the Genesis narrative, Eve was called woman in the first few couple of chapters before Eve sinned. She doesn't receive her name until after she sins. So the first woman was created without the stain of original sin. She was pure, she was holy, but she failed. The new woman that God prophesies about is going to be like the first woman in that she will be created free from original sin. But unlike the first woman, she will remain sinless, because there will be total opposition between the serpent, Satan, and this woman. And I think this is the historical, this is the backdrop, Lester, against which Jesus refers to Mary as woman. And if you do the biblical study, if you do some Bible study, Lester, you'll discover that all the preceding verses before John chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus calls Mary woman at the wedding feast of Cana, what John is doing is he has various details in his narrative that parallel the first creation story. So the whole context in which Jesus says woman, it's embedded in this context of this image of a new creation. And so what Jesus is revealing to us is that this woman, Mary, is the woman of the new creation that Genesis 3:15 was speaking of. And consequently, Jesus would call Mary woman in John 19:25 when he's on the cross as he's crushing the head of the serpent. He looks to that woman, he looks to Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." Do you think he's just calling her woman for, is this just a coincidence? I don't think so. And then finally, Lester, in Revelation 12, when John has his heavenly vision, what does he describe? But yet he describes the mother of the Messiah as the woman clothed with the sun, and she will have offspring. Her offspring would be those who keep the commandments of God. So the bottom line, Lester, I think we can conclude that Jesus is calling Mary woman at the wedding feast of Cana and on the cross precisely to connect her to the woman God prophesied about in Genesis 3:15, that woman who would be a new woman created free from original sin and remaining sinless throughout her life, not touched by the stain of Satan.
Right. Fantastic.
Okay, Lester. Hey, brother, thank you so much for giving us a call this afternoon.
Okay. I think most people have the same reaction to that. The first time you hear it, you just sit there going, no, really? But yes, this is what is taken for biblical teaching and exegesis in Roman Catholic apologetics. A dogma preached against by seven popes, unknown in the early church, never the subject of sermons for hundreds of years into church history. Can't demonstrate that major names who lived and died, even identified as saints by the Roman Catholic Church, ever had any idea of it. But you see, that doesn't matter. That simply isn't relevant because they don't believe in sola scriptura, and so the church has the right to define these things. And that's what's behind that statement from Jerry Matatix. You have just as much epistemological warrant to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the bodily assumption of Mary. And the bodily assumption of Mary is defined in 1950. The Immaculate Conception, which you just heard being read back as the lens through which you are to read all the texts of Scripture, 1854. And so this is what happens when you deny sola scriptura. This becomes biblical teaching. This becomes biblical exegesis. It's neither. It's ahistorical. It's anti-biblical. It is binding upon men's consciences beliefs that are utterly not to be found anywhere in Scripture. And yet, how many of the people listening to that program that day, listening to Catholic Answers Live, in their cars, in their homes, in their offices, how many people sat there and went, "Wow, that's cool. See, what I believe is biblical." And so, what's more, how many of us, not enslaved to Rome's traditions, would be able to give them any kind of meaningful corrective, historically, biblically, in any other way, on this particular subject? This is why we've done debates in the past on the Marian dogmas. We did a full debate on the Immaculate Conception with Peter Ferraro. Is that what it was? Christopher Ferraro. Right. Anyway, on Long Island, that's available on YouTube. We had the Marian doctrines debate with Jerry Matatix. Still a classic. It's a little bit tough to listen to simply because it... it was a long time ago when it was recorded. So that's sort of how it works. But that's why we've addressed these things. And that's why I have the little book, Mary, Another Redeemer, which helps to explain these things. These are open doors through which we can bring the gospel if we are prepared, if we have the keys to those doors and to unlock them. And so this is, again, this once you listen to that, then you understand. When I talk about the divisions that exist between us, they are not divisions of our making. They are divisions of Rome's making. Rome is the one that will not repent of having defined as dogma things that were unknown to the biblical authors, unknown to the first centuries of the Christian faith. This is these dogmas, especially the last two Marian dogmas and the concept of papal infallibility, these are beliefs that to call them apostolic is to make the term apostolic meaningless. Just all there is to it. And given the dogma of infallibility, how can Rome be reformed? How can Rome recognize its own errors at this point? That is a question that a lot of people have. And so, excellent illustration. You know, we could go through each one of these texts. You know, the woman in the clothed the sun, Revelation chapter 12. You know, I remember specifically where I was when I was listening to Staples' attempt to piece that one together and not dealing fully or properly with the reality that even the early church did not view it in the way that they view it today. And that there are so many problems with the application of this to Mary. So many of these things. But again, as we said before, given the huge edifice of theology that Rome has defined around Mary, if it can be twisted into some type of support for a Marian dogma, it will be. It has to be, because they have so little. If it's a woman, you got to do something with it. That must be Mary. So that's the very essence of what you have in Roman Catholic theology because of a denial of sola scriptura. So there you go. Next video was posted by some Muslim friends yesterday. Well, I'm not sure if it was posted yesterday, but I was directed to it. Well, I saw it anyways. And it's interesting because I just did a debate in Lanesia, South Africa, just a few weeks ago on the subject of the crucifixion of Jesus, rather relevant with Resurrection Sunday coming up. And I mentioned that this would make some good dividing line. And I assume the Muslim who's doing the questions, I assume that was him, but it's on Facebook, who knows, had some exchanges last night, tried to keep them as civil as possible. It got a little weird because he went off into asking me about tajweed, which is how the methodology and the rather complicated set of rules by which you, in essence, chant or sing the text of the Quran. In fact, when Rudolf and I were in a Muslim bookstore in Lanesia, we found a Quran color-coded for tajweed. So as you go through, it has different color codes for how you're supposed to pronounce and which vowels you're supposed to elongate and the whole nine yards. Those who are very good at it are very, very good at it, and those who are not. Anyway, it ended up going off into, well, why would we all have the same tajweed rules if isnad chains weren't accurate and stuff, and it really got a little odd. But anyway, these are younger guys, and maybe it's just a generational thing. I'll just mention that the kind of humor inserted here doesn't do anything for me. In fact, it's very negative from my perspective, and is not appropriate for the gravity of the subject. That didn't seem to communicate real well. But here, let's just take a look at it, and you'll see what I mean.
If you take your line of logic, and I hope that you attend the debate that we have on the 15th on the crucifixion, because I'm going to show you something about history. But if you take your line of logic, Can you give me any first century eyewitness testimony to the crucifixion outside of Jewish literature? I mean, outside of Christian literature?
Nope.
Can you give me any first century eyewitness testimony to the crucifixion outside of Jewish literature? I mean, outside of Christian literature?
Nope.
I know you can't.
You do realize that 90...
Okay, now, what I pointed out was the question is not historically valid. Can you give me... the utilization of that kind of a standard would mean that we know absolutely nothing, not only about everything that happened in history, because the farther back you go, the amount of human history where we actually have eyewitness testimony is 1/1,000,000th of 1%, maybe, but history happened. The other 99.99999% of history did happen. The reality is that CNN, Fox News, these are new things. And it is a failure, I think, of modern thinking to think that you have to have this type of eyewitness testimony. And of course, if you follow Bart Ehrman, even eyewitness testimony is fairly irrelevant as well. But then there was the artificial limitation to non-Christian sources. Well, now we're going into an area of the world where there's next to no first-hand historical sources in the first century. You get rid of Josephus and a few references and Tacitus and Pliny and stuff like that. You've got almost nothing. And then cut out what even Muhammad was dependent upon. Well, okay, the author of the Quran depended upon a lot of things, many of which were not historical sources, but the author of the Quran thought they were, which is something I think I've not seen too many people taking overly seriously, the utilization of historically fraudulent sources accepted as fact by the author of the Quran. I think that's an issue y'all might want to spend a little more time on. But be it as it may, you take out the one set of sources that historians recognize are absolutely necessary to know anything about the life of Jesus, and that is the Christian sources. We have ancient biographies written of Jesus, and guess what? They all happen to be unified in what fact? That Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate outside of Jerusalem at the beginning of the fourth decade of the first century. And that's why even harshest critics like Bart Ehrman, John Dominic Crossan, say that the firmest historical fact of Jesus' life is, in fact, his crucifixion. There's really no question about this. And it's very obvious to me that if it were not for Surah 4:157, you would not have videos like this being made. If it were not for 40 Arabic words, you would not have videos like this being made. And I pointed out that utilization of the same standard means we know nothing about Muhammad's life either. So what if I were to say that, give me an eyewitness of any of the major events in Muhammad's life, from the Mirage, the Hijra, the death of Muhammad, the giving of any of the sections of the Quran, give me eyewitness testimony outside of Muslim sources. You have nothing. And I wouldn't even have to limit it to the first century there. I could go way beyond that, which is odd given how much more recent Islamic history is than New Testament history is, let alone Old Testament history. So in other words, there's a half millennium difference there, which should give us earlier sources because we're closer to the time period. So it just, and it didn't seem to me that my Muslim friend heard what we hear when we say something like that. In fact, he seemed to take offense that I used the term humor or mocking. But when you use sound effects, dun, 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 that's from Price is Right. That's when you get something wrong and the Price is Right. And you've got, and then you got someone stunt double doing a face plant or a hand palm, face palm, whatever. I suppose you think that's making your point. Maybe the people you're trying to reach, that's going to make the point. To me, it's rather juvenile and rather childish. And what it does is it again illustrates that the standards that are being used here are not the appropriate standards. So, you know, I realize that there are some benefits to Facebook and to communication with people by that means. I hate Facebook comment boxes. I really do. They're next to impossible to follow. I only realized some of the comments that were being made about the David Allen invitation because I saw comments in our chat channel. And I'm like, where are these things? For some reason, whatever's posted on our page does not come up in my feed. I don't know why. It's supposed to. At least I thought it was supposed to. I had to go looking for it. And even then, my Muslim interlocutor may have responded to me, but I don't know if he did or didn't because once you go to bed, you get up the next morning, who has the time to sit there and scroll through all the notifications? I wonder if there... I don't know. I've tried to do serious interactions before, and I spent a lot of time writing last evening. And these days, I have to write in a word processor and then paste it in because no matter what I do, the font size in Facebook is becoming just way too small. My eyes are getting older, and I even changed the resolution on my main laptop screen to try to get it bigger, which means less space. And so he may have responded. I don't know. Trying to find that kind of stuff, I don't have time to do it, unfortunately. But my point in responding to him was that this is not a serious when the historiographical methodology that you're utilizing to criticize Christianity is just as valid against your own position. Now, his response is, by the way, I'll tell you what his response was to point to Isnad change. Now, what's an Isnad change? The Synod is if you've heard me reading from last week I read when I talked about Surah 9. I read to you some hadith material, and every hadith starts off, and most of them you don't even read all of them, but every hadith starts off with, it was narrated by so and so to so and so to so and so, and that's the isnad chain. And in the Muslim mind, that's vitally important. You Christians don't have it. We have it. And that makes our hadith literature reliable. And what was interesting, I wrote back and I said, I even asked, and this was one of the things that was disappointing. I would bend over backwards to be very careful and to be very fair. For example, I asked him, some people say that Bukhari, the greatest of the scholars of hadith, the muhadith, that Bukhari examined 600,000 hadith statements and only accepted less than 10,000 as accurate, as sahih. Much less than 10,000. It's what, 6,900, something like that. I forgot what the number is. Anyway, that means the vast majority of hadith, in his opinion, that existed 275, 300 years after the time of Muhammad, they were all fraudulent. Wow, that's a lot. That's a huge. That'd be like us having, what, 500-600 gospels, and we only chose four. That's not what happened, but that would be a similar type thing. And I had expressed the fact that the Hadith literature may provide Muslims with a fair amount of confidence, but outside of Islamic circles, just having an isnad chain just doesn't mean anything. You still have a very tertiary source claiming things that you cannot document. You cannot prove that this person who makes this claim, that the second person, third person, fourth person down the line actually said the things they said. It's all hearsay. And so the response that came back, and I even asked, I'm not sure what numbers you use, because I've heard some Muslims saying, nah, it wasn't 600,000, it was much smaller now. Okay, I even asked, what numbers do you use? We'll use your numbers. I won't even... And every time I put that level of specificity in, it just got ignored, which made it a little frustrating. And sort of, why am I going to invest more time in this when much of what I'm being said, I'm saying is just being ignored? So that was a little frustrating. But anyways, the response was, I've never gotten a Christian answer to this question. You reject all oral tradition, and yet clearly there was a time when the New Testament was transmitted because he went through the dates of the Gospels, stuff like that. So what do you do up until the first Gospels? You would have had nothing because you reject all oral tradition. I don't reject oral tradition. I don't think I have it in here right now. I used to have it in here. But, yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. It's on its side. Is this it? Da, da, da. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Balcom. I wrote the CRI review of this years ago for the CRI Journal. That's a fairly hefty book. Got a lot of people talking. Richard Balcom. Now, look, here's another instance. Do I agree with Richard Balcom about everything? No, I don't. But the wonderful thing is when you break out of the fundamentalist mindset, you can learn to appreciate what other people have to say without agreeing with every single word that they say. It's a wonderful thing. And that's why you can have disagreements with me about stuff and still get positive stuff out of this program. It's a wonderful thing. Though I still don't understand why if you reject Reformed theology. But anyways, that's another issue. I talked about Richard Balcom. I talked about the importance of oral tradition. I went through issues of dating of the Gospels and... provided a big, long response, but it was amazing how quickly we moved from the inconsistency of asking the question that was asked to subjects far, far afield from that. And it's sort of what happens. It's almost like the internet breeds an inability to remain focused upon a particular subject for any lengthy period of time. And there are studies that are saying that that's exactly what it does. That because of the multi-sensory input from all these different sources, that it's literally destroying our ability to, what was I saying? Yeah, to focus upon anything for any period of time at all. And which may be why it's really unusual for people to have programs that are, like today, going to be 90 minutes long. If we go that long, we'll see. So I think it's important for our Muslim friends to understand where we're coming from on this. And when it comes to the issue of the crucifixion, you are standing against, as far as I can see, all of history. Because the only people that I know of who reject the crucifixion of Christ are mythicists who don't believe that Jesus existed. And you don't want to go there as a Muslim. You can't go there as a Muslim. And the early Gnostics, who reject the crucifixion because they did not believe Jesus had a physical body, when you can't go there either. And that's the only reason they did it. They didn't have any historical issues. Gnosticism was unconcerned about who Pilate was or geography, history, chronology, doesn't matter to a Gnostic. They don't care. And so, other than that, everybody who said anything for the first 100 years, well, everybody who said anything for the first 100 years all affirmed the crucifixion. It wasn't even a question. After that, the only people you get questioning it are Gnostics for mythological reasons. And then in the modern day, you have your mythicists. But other than that, look, if you don't have confidence in the historical reality of the crucifixion, you cannot have confidence in anything in history. You might as well just stop pretending that you're doing history. And of course, the normal thing at that point is that they then connect the crucifixion to the resurrection and try to cast doubt upon the crucifixion by doubting the supernatural nature of the resurrection, which again, that's exactly what Sami Zaatari did in London. That's not an option for Muslims. You're supernaturalists. I think you forget that every once in a while when dealing with Christianity, but that's what happens. So there's another one. Then let me see if I can find this. This is really one of the only reasons that I stick with Twitter. There's some folks. There's a couple folks out there that send me good stuff, and then there's all the other stuff where there are people who seem to think that it's faster to send a tweet and ask me to Google things for them than it is for them to Google it, which I've never quite understood. I suppose we all get lazy at times, but man, I'll tell you, sometimes it gets a little bit strange. But I have discovered that I have a tremendous amount of power and authority. I discovered it today. The Jack Chick guy, I don't even know what his name is, to be perfectly honest with you, but there's a bearded King James only, Sinaiticus was a fake, every conspiracy theory under the planet type guy. At least he's not, I don't know. He could be a flat earther. It's possible. I did not realize how many flat earthers there were. That's scary. That is frightening to me. Yeah. Especially when you get folks on Twitter go, now you should be really nice. There's some good Christian people. And you just want to go, might you? Oh, no, not. It's always, I'm asking for a friend. it's not me, but I'm asking for a friend. And there's some great folks. Well, oh, yeah. 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 Some things there are just some things you just go, it's one thing to recognize that we're not all going to agree in this world, and there are things that we can disagree about, and that's okay. And then there's just stuff like, why? Part of it's my science background, which they would say, see, you've been brainwashed. No, it's really not that. I remember, and this has nothing to do with what I was saying, but just hit my thinking. Remember, I would imagine this was just all conspiracy theory, never happened, but it was about 4 or 5 years ago. We had a meteor come through, and NASA had been planning on this for a long time. And so we fired a rocket off, and I followed it online. It was really fascinating. But they did a thing where the ship broke into two, and sort of a refrigerator size piece went first, and then the trailing camera. And so it hits the meteor, and then the trailing thing is taking pictures, because by hitting it, they could tell how far it went in. Spectral analysis of what comes out. They could learn a lot from the poof that resulted from it. But the mathematics, this thing's flying along at like, I don't know, 30,000 miles per hour. And it's, I don't know how many millions of miles away. And it reminds me of what Scotty said about twice in Star Trek now, in the new Star Trek movies. He's done this really hilarious thing. The first time was about beaming onto a warp ship. And like, you know, and then the other one was like jumping off of a bridge into your shot glass or something along these lines. That was in the last, I think it was in the last movie. And anyways, the point being, next to impossible to do. Well, we pulled it off. You can't do that if geocentrism is true, because all the gravity stuff is all off. And if the flat Earth theory is true. So I guess they just have to figure all that kind of stuff is just one huge conspiracy theory. And I'm going to tell you something. Talking to conspiracy folks, it just doesn't matter. Well, I discovered that I'm a part of a huge conspiracy. You did? Really? Not from him? Oh, okay. Oh. If we're talking about the same thing, the Jack Chick guy. Yeah. Well, it's not a secret. Since we've talked about it in the program before, that you know, I've talked about Leviticus 19:20. I've talked about this issue. I don't want to bore people with it anymore. But some of the King James only guys have discovered that I have body art. Yeah, I've got some ink. And so they've already identified me as the Antichrist. So I guess it's consistent. But I guess there's a video that was just posted from this guy. And I am preparing the world to receive the mark of the beast. I'm sorry. I was going to try to keep a straight face. Here's my problem. Now, he is a King James only guy. So they don't, because like this isn't new news. But I thought all the cool rapture mark of the beast guys had come to the conclusion that the mark of the beast was going to be electronic, like a subcutaneous chip type thing. Not that it was going to be something as low tech as a barcode, you know, stamped on your forehead or something. I thought they had come to the realization that technologically speaking, the way you could track everybody would be with like a GPS transponder type thing, like you have in, well, they did it, you know, they did it in Star Trek. I don't know if you remember the one where Kirk and Spock, I think it was one where they beamed down to the Nazi planet. They bones did a thing and put a little tracer type thing, you know, they could be traced type thing. I think that was the one it was in. Anyway, so it's the idea of the technology. Of course, Star Trek was ahead of its time at that point in time. But 007, I think, has done the same type of thing. And, you know, it's all over the place. So I was really a little shocked that they'd go low tech like that. But that I'm somehow, oh, are you, am I needing to, what?
So the phone call I got this morning,
yes,
was referencing that. Now, I haven't seen this video. And the fellow said that apparently proof of this is that you don't believe in the rapture.
Oh.
So, and I'm like, well, yeah, there's a lot of people that don't believe in the
yeah,
rapture.
Yeah, pretty much
yeah. You know, but how does that relate to the other? And he's, well, apparently it's all tied together, and I don't know, but
it's, yeah, tied know. Together is the issue. Yeah. Tied with what? It's all tied together. It all goes together. Yeah. And I And the fellow who, Chad on Twitter, when I responded to that, said something along the lines of, they never cease to amaze me. I have to wonder how people like this can even function normal day-to-day living. And remember Will Kinney? Remember the King James Bond guy, Will Kinney, when we did in this very room, though it looked very different back then. I remember sitting pretty much right here. There's probably a little bit more back this way, I think, back then. But we had that. It's still available on YouTube. We had that conversation about what was in my book about Greek manuscripts. And even when it was explained to him with tremendous clarity, he just simply would not acknowledge what was right in front of him. And I remember asking him, sir, do you function in society? Do you drive a car? Do you have a job? Because I don't know how you could have a job and drive a car and think the way that that man thought then, and from what I see on online, continues to think to this day. It was truly astounding and rather scary. It really was. Because we sit here and go, yeah, right. You're preparing the world for the mark of the beast. Sure. Okay. Yeah, that fits. We have a hard time taking it seriously. This is the world these folks live in. What must the churches they're in be like, where everybody gets to come up with their own new wild-eyed conspiracy theory? That's why flat earthism has the audience it has, is that kind of mindset. I bet you anything, King James onlyism and flat earthism are directly related. I'll bet you there's, because there's always conspiracy theories about the Greek Septuagint and Origen and, you know, all the rest of this stuff. And I wonder if the Black Hebrew Israelites, oh, that would be a perfect fit. That'd be an absolutely perfect fit. Not only that, but if King James, if you could come up with the idea that King James was a black man, then you can come up with any kind of conspiracy theory that you want. Yeah. So, yeah. King James onlyism. It's, oh, yeah. And then someone in channel just posted this, and I saw this. I'm glad you mentioned it. Charisma News. What to do if you miss the rapture? Did you see that? I read this yesterday, and I just had to go, you know what? That's pretty much what I would have said when I was 18. This is Charisma News. This is serious. This is from, Dr. Dave Williams. Dr. Dave Williams. I don't know who he is, but, let me give you 20 pieces of counsel to survive this terrible time. If you missed God's first roundup, never heard called that before. The first roundup. It sort of sounds like something would be big up in Prescott, but the first roundup. Anyways, the rapture. One, do not believe the explanations given by the secular media. I would say that's probably true right now for pretty much everything. Get rid of your cell phone. Get rid of your cell phone. Your cell phone can be tracked. Throw it in a river or lake far from where you're going to be. Number three, do not kill yourself. I sort of figured that one might need to be number one. For some logical reason, you know?
Just in case you get ahead of things.
Yeah. For some reason, he calls this the final Shabua. Sorry, don't know what the Shabua is. I don't watch Channel 21, so I haven't kept up with the Hal Lindsey stuff. Three, repent immediately and make peace. Make your peace with God. Now, this is interesting because there's some theories that say the Holy Spirit's been withdrawn, and I'm not sure how you could do that. And anyway. Number five, make sure you have a printed Bible. You will not want any electronic tablets during the tribulation. God's word and promises will still work after the rapture, because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words never pass away. Keep a Bible in a safe place, because when the Antichrist government takes over, he will eventually try to destroy all Bibles. Okay. Then I love this. Make sure you read Daniel chapters 2 through 12. Yeah, that's the first thing you want to tell a new convert. Chapter 12 will give you the general time Jesus is coming the second time. Never mind. Read Matthew 24, Mark 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation. In other words, skip all the gospel stuff. Guess it's no longer relevant. Hey, leave your home and get away from the cities, especially the big cities. Pray for God to give you help and give you strength. Don't go to church. Because all the churches will be apostate, obviously. Number 9, get a small self-powered radio. Well, that's actually a good idea. I have one. I have one of those ones you can, and, you know. Keep praying for your loved ones who are unbelievers, assuming you've now become a believer. Leave copies of this list for as many people as you can. Okay. Drat. That's 11. It says, stay tuned for part 2. Well, what if the rapture happens before part 2 gets published? Now you're in trouble. Oh, man. Anyway, I found that fascinating because I've told the story before. I had somebody last week say, you need every tweet I did for like an hour, he responded to all eschatology, all eschatology, all eschatology. Finally wrote back, what are you doing? And he's like, you need to talk more about eschatology. I said, I don't do eschatology. I've talked about it. Don't get into that. But I've told the story about how my junior or senior year in high school, I had one of these tritium watches. And tritium is radioactive, but it's alpha particles, so we're cool. And it glows really nicely. And it was actually bright enough that I could take my little Greek New Testament, I hadn't learned Greek yet, and I could hold my watch face up to it, and I could just barely read it. We were doing this lock-in at the big Baptist church where I was, and I remember like at 1 o'clock in the morning before we all finally passed out from exhaustion, I remember explaining to everybody that it looked like 1984 would have to be the wrap-up time, because in Matthew chapter 24, one generation from the hearing strange noises in here, one generation must be the rapture. So one generation from the budding of the olive tree, which was the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. So 1988. That's right. It was 1988 because it was already like 88. Yeah, 88 reasons why it was 1988. I don't know. There was a track that was put on all the. There was a little booklet that was put on all the cars at North Phoenix. Yeah. It was a big thing. It was a big thing. 88 reasons why 1988 and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So if I had been asked questions, if I had been asked, well, what if I miss it? What do I do? Yeah, the cell phone thing wouldn't have been relevant because we didn't have them yet. So things have changed, but, that's pretty much, yeah, that's what we would have, you know, I'm still one of those folks that can see that, lawnmower sitting there running, right? Right. The unmanned lawnmower. If you know what that is, then you know what I mean. Thief in the Night, man, play that thing. It gets done right at midnight and you can freak everybody out. It's true. Especially the teenagers. Yep. Yep. Big time. Yepper dupper. So some of you, I've got somebody saying, am I the only rapture believing Christian who watches you? No. There are different forms of eschatology. We have folks who watch this program who are post-millennialists. We have folks who watch this program who are amillennialists, as I am. We have folks who watch this program who are historic premillennialists, like Spurgeon was. And we even have a few dispensational premillennialists who are part of the program as well. And it is dispensational premillennialism that has been so widely disseminated and so widely abused, especially within charismatic circles, where the vast majority of them don't even know there's any other perspective. I didn't know there was any other perspective either, for that matter, until I was in Bible college. So there you go. But if you read historically, you will get different perspectives. And that would be a good thing. Oh, and then we have a bunch of folks who are pan-millennialists who believe it'll all pan out in the end. And that's probably a pretty safe place to go. So anyway, so with all of that, we will be back with you, Lord willing. I've got a radio program to do on Thursday. So Thursday morning, I think. So might end up doing a morning type thing on Thursday. We'll see. We'll see how it all works out. See you then. Thanks for watching. God bless.